Jeremiah chapters 16 and 17. I want you to be praying very hard as we read this Word of God and as we talk about it together. Do you know, I believe that Satan wants to stop us studying this book if he possibly can. He's throwing everything in the book at us at the moment. And so I want you to be aware that while we read these words and really apply them to ourselves, to our nation, that there is a spiritual battle going on. For if there's one thing Satan hates, it is the truth. And this is the truth. So will you please be praying as we read that he may not be able to distract us or to divide us or to spoil in any way God's word coming through to us. Chapter 16 and chapter 17. On yet another occasion, God spoke to me and said, "You must not marry and have children here. For the children born in this city and their mothers and fathers shall die from terrible diseases. No one shall mourn for them or bury them, but their bodies shall lie on the ground to rot and fertilize the soil. They shall die from war and famine, and their bodies shall be picked apart by vultures and wild animals. Do not mourn or weep for them, for I have removed my protection and my peace from them. Taken away my loving kindness and my mercies. Both great and small shall die in this land, unburied and unmourned, and their friends shall not cut themselves nor shave their heads as signs of sorrow, as is their heathen custom. No one shall comfort the mourners with a meal, or send them a cup of wine expressing grief for their parents' death. As a sign to them of these sad days ahead, don't you join them any more in their feasts and parties. Don't even eat a meal with them. For the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, in your own lifetime, before your very eyes, I will end all laughter in this land. The happy songs, the marriage feasts, the songs of bridegrooms and of brides. And when you tell the people all these things, and they ask, why has the Lord decreed such terrible things against us? What have we done to merit such treatment? What is our sin against the Lord our God? Tell them the Lord's reply is this, because your fathers forsook me. They worshipped other gods and served them. They did not keep my laws, and you have been worse than your fathers were. You follow evil to your heart's content and refuse to listen to me. Therefore I will throw you out of this land and chase you into a foreign land where neither you nor your fathers have been before. And there you can go ahead and worship your idols all you like, and I will grant you no favors. But there will come a glorious day, says the Lord, when the whole topic of conversation will be that God is bringing his people home from the countries of the north where he had sent them as slaves for punishment. You will look back no longer to the time I brought you out from slavery in Egypt. That mighty miracle will scarcely be mentioned any more. Yes, I will bring you back again, says the Lord, to this same land I gave your fathers. Now I am sending for many fishermen to fish you from the deeps where you are hiding from my wrath. I am sending for hunters to chase you down like deer in the forests, or mountain goats, or inaccessible crags. Wherever you run to escape my judgment, I will find you and punish you. For I am closely watching you, and I see every sin. You cannot hope to hide from me. And I will punish you doubly for all your sins, because you've defiled my land with your detestable idols and filled it up with all your evil deeds. O Lord, my strength and fortress, my refuge in the day of trouble, nations from around the world will come to you, saying, our fathers have been foolish, for they've worshipped worthless idols. Can men make God? The gods they made are not real gods at all. And when they come in that spirit, I will show them my power and might, and make them understand at last that I alone am God. My people sin as though commanded to, as though their evil were laws chiseled with an iron pen or diamond point upon their stony hearts or on the corners of their altars. Their youths do not forget to sin, worshipping idols beneath each tree, high in the mountains or in the open country down below. And so I will give all your treasures to your enemies as the price that you must pay for all your sins. And the wonderful heritage I reserved for you will slip out of your hand, and I will send you away as slaves to your enemies in distant lands, for you have kindled a fire of my anger that shall burn forever. The Lord says, cursed is the man who puts his trust in mortal men and turns his heart away from God. He is like a stunted shrub in the desert with no hope for the future. He lives on the salt-encrusted plains in the barren wilderness. Good times pass him by forever. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and has made the Lord his hope and confidence. He is like a tree planted by a riverbank, with its roots reaching deep into the water, a tree not bothered by the heat, nor worried by long months of drought. Its leaves stay green, and it goes right on producing all its luscious fruit. The heart is the most deceitful thing there is, and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. Only the Lord knows. He searches all hearts and examines deepest motives so that he can give to each person his right reward according to his deeds, how he has lived. Like a bird that fills her nest with young she has not hatched, and which will soon desert her and fly away, so is the man who gets his wealth by unjust means. Sooner or later, he will lose his riches and at the end of his life become a poor old fool. But our refuge is your throne, eternal, high, and glorious. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you shall be disgraced and shamed. They are registered for earth and not for glory, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Lord, you alone can heal me. You alone can save, and my praises are for you alone. Men scoff at me and say, what is this word of the Lord you keep talking about? If these threats of yours are really from God, why don't they come true? Lord, I don't want the people crushed by terrible calamity. The plan is yours, not mine. It is your message I've given them, not my own. I don't want them to be doomed. Lord, don't desert me now. You alone are my hope. Bring confusion and trouble on all who persecute me, but give me peace. Yes, bring double destruction upon them. Then the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gates of Jerusalem, first at the gate where the king goes out, and then at each of the other gates, and say to all the people, hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all the people of this nation, and all you citizens of Jerusalem. The Lord says, take warning and live. Do no unnecessary work on the Sabbath day, but make it a holy day. I gave this commandment to your fathers, but they didn't listen or obey. They stubbornly refused to pay attention and be taught. But if you obey me, says the Lord, and refuse to work on the Sabbath day and keep it separate, special, and holy, then this nation shall continue forever. There shall always be descendants of David sitting on the throne here in Jerusalem. There shall always be kings and princes riding in pomp and splendor among the people, and this city shall remain forever. And from all around Jerusalem, and from the cities of Judah and Benjamin, and from the Negev, and from the lowlands west of Judah, the people shall come with their burnt offerings and grain offerings and incense, bringing their sacrifices to praise the Lord in his temple. But if you will not listen to me, if you refuse to keep the Sabbath holy, if on the Sabbath you bring in loads of merchandise through these gates of Jerusalem, just as on other days, then I will set fire to these gates. The fire shall spread to the palaces and utterly destroy them, and no one shall be able to put out the raging flames. Very often, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament not only brought a new word from the Lord, but used old words, and especially the prophets that had been brought up in a pious background. And Jeremiah, if you remember, had been brought up in a godly home, and therefore he knew his Bible. And time and again, what he says comes adapted from previous scriptures. And in particular, in these chapters, from the Psalms. Psalm number 1 is almost word for word that little bit about the blessed man and the cursed man. The blessed man like a tree planted by the water. The cursed man stunted and soon destroyed. Dr. Coggan, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has asked us two questions. And the first is, what kind of a society do we want? I hope and pray that that question will make some people sit up and think again. I hope also that the Archbishop will go on to tell us what kind of a society God wants, because that is the real question, especially for God's people to ask. You see, I have the feeling that we've got the society we want, but we don't like paying for it. That's the real problem. We have got the society we want, and all through the swinging 60s, we were getting the society we wanted, and now we're paying for it. It's the price we don't want. And this is exactly the situation in the kingdom of Israel in those days. They had got the society they wanted, but they didn't like the price they had to pay for it. And so God spoke to them. Of course, when the bill began to come in and when they had to begin to pay for that society, then they wanted something different. But God said, I'm not listening to what you want, because I know what you want. You want what you had. You don't want me to present you with the bill after you've had it. And that is the stark truth which Jeremiah had to face. However, in a sense, Jeremiah posed this question in his preaching, what kind of a society do you want? He was always presenting them with alternatives. And that's the way the Bible presents the big questions of life to us. That's why Jesus presents us with the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. The house built on sand, the house built on rock, the wise virgins, the foolish virgins, the wheat, the tares, almost every part of our Lord's teaching presented people with alternatives and said, choose. And the great prophets of the Old Testament did the same. Moses would say, I've set before you life and death, choose. Which way do you really want? And in the passage we've just read, chapter 16 and 17, Jeremiah presents us with alternatives, good news, bad news, and says, choose. And he presents these alternatives at three levels. Level number 1, the national level. What kind of a future do you want your nation to have? Level number 2, the individual level. What kind of a person do you really want to be? A stunted shrub in a desert or a fruitful tree by a river? And then the third alternative, he says, he applies to the social level and says, what kind of a society do you want? A society that spends 7 days a week in commerce trying to make money, or a society that can switch off and give time to God? Now, these are the three alternatives that he's going to present to us, and we'll go through them. Let's look first at the national level and the alternatives he presents. Most of it is bad news, and then suddenly the good news gets shot through the bad news and presents the possibilities for the future to those who look to God. Now, the key word in this first section, the whole of chapter 16 and the first four verses of chapter 17, is the word land. It occurs 16 times. Again, I hope you're listening when I read the Word of God for the key word, the word that keeps coming. And that word came 16 times, land, land, land. And the reason is that a nation must have land. This is in the very nature of things that if we're to have national identity and independence, we need land. We need a little plot of land that we can say that is our national heritage. This sceptred isle, or this blessed isle, what is it? I forget. No, I've lost that bit of poetry, but you must have land. And this is what half the problems in the world are about at the moment, nationalism seeking land. That's what's happening in Angola, and I'll see that firsthand in a few weeks' time, but that's what's happening there. There are three groups saying, we want the land so that we can be ourselves. And Sir Frederick Catherwood has said that the religion of today is nationalism, and therefore the religion of today is going to demand land. And the problems in Northern Ireland are basically, whose land is it? The problems in Angola are, whose land is it? The problem of Rhodesia is, whose land is it? The problems in the Middle East are, whose land is it? Because to be ourselves, to have identity, to have independence, we need territory. We need a place to call our own. That's how some of you have found your identity. In private life, you've got a little house, you've got a garden, you've got a piece of land, and it's yours, and it gives you your identity, your security. And so right through this first section, the key question is, will the nation have land? And we need to remember that every bit of land in the whole of this planet Earth is only held leasehold. Leasehold. And that the lease can be cancelled at any time. There's nothing binding about any leasehold on land. Because we play around with freehold and leasehold documents, but they are not the real situation. The real situation, as I've said before, is engraved above the Royal Exchange in London. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Paul on Mars Hill said, it is God who allots land to nations. It is God who draws the atlas. We may think we're drawing it, but it's God who draws it. And he allots a nation its own identity in time and space and says, you can have this land for you, provided you do not forget me. And history, if you look at the atlas, I've got a fascinating atlas at home. It's called an historical atlas of world history. And you can just turn the pages. You don't turn from different countries to different countries, but from the same countries, but from age to age, and you see the borders move and the colors change, constantly changing, and you're reading the story of God's allocation of land. And any nation that honors the light they have received from him will have its land in security, and any nation that does not honor the light received from him, its land will shrink and ultimately go. That's the lesson of history. And it's fascinating that you can get great historians like Toynbee who can draw profound lessons from studying history, but who can't see this simple lesson, and it's written large. You will find that as soon as a nation's morals began to go down, their territory began to shrink. You'll find it written right through history. God gave it to another, who may at first sight have seemed unworthy of that land, but God was giving another people the chance to look after that land for him. And if they did not, theirs too will shrink. This is supremely true about Israel, supremely true, because of all the territory on earth, God settled on that little area the size of Wales, which includes such variety within it, from snow-capped mountain to desert, from plain, lush plain, flowing with milk and honey, through valleys to hills. It's got everything, that little land. even including the deepest point on the earth's surface. And that little land, God says, now I want that land to be holy. That's my special plot. And he said, to whom shall I give that plot to look after? I'll give it to those slaves in Egypt who haven't got any land of their own. And surely out of gratitude for their freedom, they'll look after this little plot of land. And he gave it to them. And he said, I give it to you to look after for me. The day you forget me, that day that land will shrink. And you study the atlas of the Old Testament and see how under King David, a man after God's own heart, that land was more extensive than it had ever been and was filled with peace and prosperity, and its borders were further out than at any other time. But as soon as David died, those borders began to shrink. Soon there was civil war, and Scotland and Wales were wanting independence. Sorry, the northern 10 tribes were wanting independence. And it shrank and shrank until there was just a little bit left. And now God, through Jeremiah, says, I'm going to take that little bit from you too. You're just not fit to have the territory you've had. I looked at that atlas, and I looked not many years ago. I looked just a generation back, and you know the map of the world. The color that was most predominant right through was the color red. And it was the color of the British Empire. And God gave us in trust a great deal of territory. And it stretched from Canada to Australia to New Zealand to many parts of Africa, the Middle East. Everywhere you look, the map was red. Who would have believed that within 30 years... God would not only have taken that territory from us, but would also have produced within our own little island people who wanted to get their little bit of land away from Westminster. And believe me, that's going to come. It's going to be one of the major headaches of the government over the next 12 months. Who would have thought it would have happened? But God says, if you're not fit to look after what I give you, I take it back. He said it to Israel through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was living in a very shrunken Israel. It was just composed of two little tribes in the south, just the environs of Jerusalem and stretching down to the Negev in the south. That's all they had left of the great kingdom of Israel under King David. That's all that was left. And so Jeremiah presents them with the alternatives for the future. But first I must begin with a very personal thing which God said to Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, the time has come when I advise you, indeed I command you, to live without a family. Jeremiah by this time was in his late 20s. It would have been natural and normal for him to be married by that time. It may even be, reading between the lines, that Jeremiah had fallen in love. And with the lonely ministry that God had given him, how much comfort he could have received from the right wife to whom he could go back and share the frustrations, burdens of his ministry. But God said, Jeremiah, it's not to be for you. No wife, no children. I don't want you to get involved in this society. The time has come when it is so far gone that you must keep out of it. You must be in it to preach, but don't get involved emotionally. Don't fall in love. Don't have kids. Because, Jeremiah, the women and children are going to die in this land, and I don't want you to go through that. I don't want you to have that and to see your kids lying in the streets, dead, unburied. And, Jeremiah, I want you to keep out of their social life now. Don't go to funeral wakes. Because, in fact, there's coming a day when even a funeral wake will not be held. There won't be a meal and a comforting drink after the funeral. And keep out of their feasts and merrymaking, because laughter's going to stop. Jeremiah, keep out of social life. I don't want you to get involved socially at all. And there come periods and times when the situation is so serious that people think twice about bringing children into the world, even about marriage. Jesus said something like this. He talked about those who were eunuchs because they couldn't help it, and those who were eunuchs because they chose to be for the kingdom's sake. And Paul says something about 1 Corinthians 7, you'll find it. Paul talks about when real pressures come on a Christian society, it will be easier for the unmarried than the married. Because if there's one thing harder than suffering yourself, it's seeing your wife and kids suffer. And there are situations in our world now, not yet here in Britain, I believe, but there are situations in the world right now where it is advisable for Christians not to become socially involved, where the pressures are too great. Stern language. Now, Jeremiah, go and tell them this. I'm going to take this land from you, and if you say, why? Tell them, it's because your fathers left me, and you are worse than your fathers. That's interesting, because it implies that it's something that's happened over a few generations. The word fathers implies perhaps two or three generations. There is something very profound about the third and fourth generation. Moral factors take that time to work out, both negatively and positively. A good man can influence his great-grandchildren, but not much more than that. And a bad man can influence his great-grandchildren, but not much more. Yes, the sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. I've seen that happen again and again. We can't live to ourselves. The life I live is going to affect up to and including my great-grandchildren. Moral influence goes down through the generations and not just out to our contemporaries. And so God says, your fathers left me and you are worse. So the land's going. And that is precisely what happened. If you study the figures of church going in this country, do you know when the first great slump came? Just before the First World War. That's when the first great slump came. And many men who went to the war with an inadequate understanding of God, which alas had been given to them by liberal preachers during the first 20 years of this century, or the first 10 years of this century. They went with an inadequate view of God and they came back without any view of God and said, we've seen and done things in the trenches that just don't line up with what we heard in church. And the result was a great dive in church going. And if you look at any church's memorial tablet for those who died during the war, you'll find a great list in First World War and hardly any in Second World War. For the men from the First World War did not come back to God. I mean those who lived, not those who died. And we have now had three generations away from God, and church going sliding down, and every denomination in this country reporting declining figures. Ever since the First World War. Slight bump up during the wars when we panic, but as soon as the war is over, back down to the minority. And so God says, your fathers left me and you are worse. One of the amazing facts of our situation is that there are young people coming to Christ today for whom Christianity is a totally new experience. They're coming fresh. If they go back in their family history, they'll find their grandfather and great-grandfather was a Christian. But they've been so long without, now they're coming back to it new and fresh. And that's why the young people are sometimes so much keener than some of us older ones who were brought up in that minority that doggedly kept the church doors open. They've come to it fresh, like a new generation, a new discovery. And praise God, that's going to affect their great-grandchildren. Hallelujah for that. But we've been through this ice age spiritually in this land. And God says, you don't deserve to have territory when you're like this. And the last 20 years loss of territory, I believe, is primarily due to the fact that for the previous 20, we lost God as a nation. Oh, we still crown the Queen in Westminster Abbey. But that's not keeping God. That's putting the religious face on it. We lost God. And so we lost land. I'm not an imperialist, and I'm not justifying now imperialism. Let me make that quite clear. I am saying that we had that land, and therefore we must have had it by God's permission. But we forfeited it, and we lost it. Now that's the bad news. And so Jeremiah threatens them not only with death, but with deportation. And I believe the day may well come when our young people will have to leave England to try and find work in Germany, in France, in Italy. will not be able to live in the land of their fathers, because there will not be work here for them. They will have to live far from home. It's happened in depression before, has it not? And it will happen again. So God says, I'll take you to another land. You can worship the idols all you like there, because that's what they do in that land. I'll take you, but you lose this one. It's a very sad part, this. I just sum it up with a little bit of poem that I found in that book on Jeremiah. Listen to this. I have no wife, I have no kids, I do not even sing and dance with any of my people, for I am living out each day the fact that God is now alone, a loving God deserted by his own, rejected by his sons, unwanted and unknown. And I believe that poem has got to the heart of why Jeremiah was not to have a family. Listen to the key words. For I am living out each day the fact that God is now alone. The fact that God is now alone. That the God who wanted Israel to be his family is now without a family. And if Jeremiah is to demonstrate that God to his people, he must be without one too. But now for the good news. There are two remarkable predictions in this section which burst through like a ray of light, like a stream of sunlight through a thundercloud, and suddenly they burst through and light up the whole situation with another possibility for the future. Possibility number one, that the nation can be rebuilt, and that one day God could bring back the people to their homeland. Did you notice when we came to that? The whole topic of conversation will be that God is bringing his people home. Now, this is peculiarly true of Israel. They were 70 years away, actually, that time, and God brought them back after 70 years, and he brought them home. Alas, it is true that they had still not learned their lesson. And when God gave them his greatest gift of his only son, his son wept because they'd lose the land again for many centuries until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And the result was they've been away for it for another 2,000 years. That's a long time to be away from home. Very long time. But they never forgot it, and every year the Jew away from home would greet his fellow Jew at Passover time with next year in Jerusalem. Next year. The hope was kept alive for 2,000 years that God would bring his people back and reestablish them in the land and build them up again. And he did it after 70 years, and he's doing it again after 2,000 years. But this is the hope in God that you can have, that God can restore a people, can revive a people, can bring them back home and build them up again. And the other half of the hope is even more wonderful. Jeremiah says, Lord, my refuge, not only can you bring this nation back to its own land and reestablish it as an identity and an independent nation, not only can you do that, but also I see in vision other nations dropping their religions and gathering around us to learn that you alone are God. In other words, Jeremiah has the vision and hope for his nation, not only that they will get back home, but that they will become again an international influence for good. And that's what Britain was. Make no mistake about it. Yes, there were abuses. Yes, there was the gunboat diplomacy. But wherever the colonizers went, missionaries went. The great era of our exporting the gospel was during that imperial era. And though there were businessmen who went to grab and who went to exploit, there went missionaries to give and to die. And they took the faith. And they were an international influence. And this country, until recently, did more than any other to give the gospel to the world and to send men and money and medicine wherever people would receive them. And so Jeremiah sees again Israel back in its land, and the nations gathering. Instead of seeing the Jews scattered among the Gentiles, he sees the Gentiles gathered around the Jews. And he can see a future for his nation, influencing people for God and not just for good. And it's a ray of hope. And he's saying, now which is to be our future? a shrinking territory that will someday disappear until no longer is the name Israel on the map? Or do you want a future where you're established in your land and where other nations will come and say, our gods are not gods, our religions are not religions. You have the truth. Your God is the God of power and might. Your God is God alone. Will you tell us about him? Which do we want to be? Because I believe that's the choice facing Britain today. Choice of a shrinking territory that will someday cease to be even the United Kingdom. And it certainly ceased to be Great Britain. Or a nation secure in its own territory, however small, and influencing for good and for God the other nations of the world. That's the choice. And Jeremiah presents the alternative. Which do you want? I must move on. I'm spending too much time this morning on this. Let me move on. But it's deep, isn't it? And it's important. Let's move on now to the individual level. Jeremiah, like most prophets, has a zoom lens fitted to his mouth, and he zooms in from the nation to the individual man, because a nation is made up of individuals. It's made up of this man and that man and this woman and that woman. A nation is made up of you. And so now he presents you with the alternatives. What kind of life do you really want to live? And this section changes to poetry. If you've got the Revised Standard Version, you notice that. Changes to poetry. Beautiful poetry, and it is very close to Psalm number 1. It's full of poetry, it's full of pictures. And when Jeremiah gets poetic and picturesque, I find I enjoy him even more. The truth comes in a way that touches the heart. So let's look at this. He presents two pictures. The curse of human weakness and the blessing of divine strength. And you can live two kinds of lives. And in vivid pictures, you've got to go to the Middle East to understand these pictures. But he pictures a stunted scrub, probably the tamarisk, a little dwarf juniper that struggles to survive in the desert. A little stunted, dry shrub in the middle of a desert. And he particularly says salt-encrusted desert. And you need to go to the shores of the Dead Sea to see that. And there where it's so barren and dead, you just get little stunted shrubs struggling to survive, and a bad season and they're gone. Now he says that's the life of the man who trusts in man, whether he's putting his trust in himself or other people. That's the life, stunted, dwarfed. He does not say he's nothing. He doesn't say he achieves nothing. He does. He grows up quite a bit. But in God's sight, it's so stunted. And when drought comes, when the bad dry period comes, it shrivels. Doesn't produce any fruit. It's there. It's grown a little. It's grown crooked. There's nothing much about it. It's no use to anybody. You never pick those shrubs for anything. Then he pictures another kind of thing. He pictures a beautiful green bay tree. That's the tree in the Hebrew, a bay tree standing by a river, rather like the willows down at the River Wey here. Roots deep down into the water, so that even in drought they stay green, and the fruit comes. A bay tree, so luxuriant in its foliage, that in the drought people say, have you been down to the river? Look at those trees. The hot, scorching Sirocco wind from the desert won't touch that tree. It's got deep roots, it's drawing from the water, it's refreshed. Now these two pictures are the pictures of the man who trusts in man and the man who trusts in God. The man who trusts in man, when the crisis comes, he just withers, can't cope with it. The man who trusts in God simply carries on. He's got deep roots, he's refreshed. He's got a source of life deep down, and he just goes on. And believe me, when recession comes, when crises come, this sorts out the men from the boys very quickly. This sorts out those who carry on. I'm old enough to have seen that depression in Jarrow. And I saw what happened to men's self-respect. Out of work, marching to London in cloth caps. But I knew some Christians among those men, and they were like trees planted by the river. They didn't lose their self-respect. They didn't come to despair. even though times were tough, they were planted by the river. Which kind of person do you want to be in the years that come? For believe me, all the doom I'm uttering about this nation, believe me, it's going to come. You know, at first the economics experts were saying it's just a temporary recession. They were saying it's a cycle. They were saying economically the world can't go back to the 20s and 30s. And this week the Director General of NEDI, the National Economic Development Council, Sir Frederick Catherwood's successor, has said publicly it will be 12 to 15 years before we get back on course economically. And it's grown from a sort of cycle to 2, 3 years, 5 years. Now he says 12 to 15 years. Now, he's an absolute fool to make that statement if he doesn't believe it, because that could really damage the confidence of our money. But when it comes from that source, then I take it seriously. 12 to 15 years. What kind of a man do you want to be? Do you want to be a stunted shrub that withers when the hot wind blows and the resources dry up, or do you want to be a tree planted by the waters? The stunted shrub, you see, will have two problems. He'll have problems with his motives and with his money. And Jeremiah speaks about both. The Hebrew is the reins of the heart. That's a very clever word, the reins. You know the reins that turn the horse, the reins of the heart. In modern language, we use the word motives, that which steers us. And Jeremiah says, look, the man who trusts in man is a man who will have mixed motives. The heart is deceitful. We don't even know why we do certain things. The man who understands his own motives is a brilliant man. We do things and we don't know why we're doing them, because our motives are mixed up. The heart is deceived. It is corrupt. It deceives us. And when God judges us, he searches the heart and he looks at the motives. He doesn't look at what we did. He looks at why we did it. And how mixed up your motives can get in crisis. Why are you doing this? You say, well, I'm doing it for the good of my family. I'm doing it for this. I'm doing it for that. And you don't really know why you're doing it. You may be doing it in desperate panic to save yourself, out of greed, to make sure that you don't go down while others do. It's awfully difficult. Your motives get mixed up, and God says, I'll search the heart and I'll search your motives. And the other thing that is the problem, money. There's a vivid picture here. Jeremiah says, a rich man is like a partridge. And there's a proverb about the partridge in the Middle East, that the partridge, when it finds some eggs, sits on them and hatches other birds' eggs. I don't know if that's a true characteristic of it or not, but they used to believe it in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah says, a rich man is like a partridge that has found some eggs and is sitting on them, but as soon as they hatch, they're off and he's lost it. We would say it's like a swallow with a cuckoo egg, or a sparrow with a cuckoo egg, and sparrow's happily sitting on this great egg and saying, look what a big egg I've got. And then the cuckoo grows up and pushes him out of the nest. That would be the kind of picture that Jeremiah would use today. Jeremiah says, the rich man will be left a poor fool without anything. A fool in the Bible is not someone who's mentally deficient, but someone who's morally deficient. It's very important that. Jesus said you must never call anybody mentally deficient fool. But morally deficient, oh, he was constantly calling people fools. A rich man who built up his business and said, look, I've got enough for my retirement. I've really hedged myself against inflation. You fool. You fool. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in God, for he's got a sanctuary, and his sanctuary is his throne set in the heavens from the beginning. A sanctuary is a place you can run to when you're in trouble. A sanctuary is a place you can hide. Durham Cathedral, there's a great big knocker, a great big ring knocker on the west door. And any criminal who was in trouble could run to Durham Cathedral and could hold on to that knocker, and he'd got sanctuary. Westminster Abbey used to be the same. Most churches in this country were the same. And there was a phrase in Old English called taking Westminster, which meant getting into the sanctuary. And it was a real cave of Adullam of criminals and cutthroats, and I don't know what else Westminster Abbey once was. But isn't it interesting that sanctuary, which means holy place, means also hiding place? Do you find that interesting? Surely that would be the very last place to hide if you were a sinner, and yet the churches of this land were sanctuaries for the criminal. And the last place you would run to hide if you were doing wrong would be the throne from which judgment comes, the representative of justice. In every court of law, there are the royal coat of arms representing the throne of England, which is the place of justice. And yet here is Jeremiah saying the man who puts his trust in God, he's got a sanctuary, it's a throne set on high, he's got a place to hide, it's a holy place that he can go, he's got a refuge, he can hide in that. Which kind of man do you want to be? The man who's hedged himself against inflation, who's a stunted shrub in a desert, who'll finish up a poor old fool, or the man whose tree is planted by the water, who's got a river of living water underneath, who's got a sanctuary to run to, a place to hide. And Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm coming to you. You're my refuge, you're my hope. That's one of Jeremiah's favorite titles of God, the hope of Israel. Oh Lord, hope of Israel, I'm coming to you. Heal me, save me, protect me, deliver me, and even avenge me. See, Jeremiah was having a pretty tough time. People were saying all kinds of things about him. They were laughing at him. They were saying, he's such a doomed preacher, but it's not happening. Where is the word of the Lord? Why doesn't it happen, Jeremiah? You're threatening us with all these things, but actually it's not too bad. We're surviving. It's all right. And Jeremiah had to run to his sanctuary, had to run to the throne and say, God, God, will you deal with them? Will you deal with them? And Jeremiah prayed a prayer that has puzzled many people. But, you know, I had a most illuminating remark from one of you last Sunday. It ties up with something that was danced here last night, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. When I stand up, when I sit down, you know. You know every word in my tongue. Even before I utter it, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Oh, how precious are your thoughts about me, Lord. When I wake up in the morning, you're still thinking about me. And it's a lovely psalm. And then suddenly he says, don't I hate those who hate you? Don't I hate them with perfect hatred? And here Jeremiah does the same thing. And suddenly he's praying, Lord, bring double destruction on them. Now Jeremiah is in a very tricky position here praying. You see, if I may put it as the person put it to me last week, my sermon last Sunday morning enabled them to understand Psalm 139. They understood that when you pray on God's side rather than man's, you can hate God's enemies with perfect hatred. It's not vengeance. You're on God's side praying. And the so-called imprecatory psalms, which have been a puzzle to many young Christians, the psalms that pray for vengeance on the enemies, they are very godly psalms. They are saying first, God, I'm not going to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to you. You take it. That's the right thing to say. And secondly, they are recognizing that God has enemies who hate him. And it's taking God's side rather than man's side in that situation. But the danger is that if you pray this kind of prayer, Lord, really deal with my enemies because they are your enemies, the danger is that vengeance can come in and you can really get your own back through the prayer. And so Jeremiah says this, listen, Lord, I don't want the people crushed by terrible calamity. The plan was yours, not mine. It is your message I've given them, not my own. I don't want them doomed. There's a man who's had to be absolutely honest. Do I preach hell because I enjoy dangling people over the pit? Or do I preach it because God's told me to preach it? And that's a question every preacher has to ask himself. Does he enjoy doom? No. But nevertheless, he says, destroy them. Lord, you're my sanctuary. They're attacking me because they're attacking you. It's your word, not mine. I don't enjoy telling them doom is coming. But Lord, they're blaming me. So Lord, I'm running into your sanctuary. You deal with them. You deal with them. And that's a thoroughly moral prayer to pray. And now finally, let me rush on to the social level. There are certain fundamental features of Jewish social life. One is kosher food, and One of the main features of Jewish social life is the Sabbath. Saturday, or rather Friday night 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. is their Sabbath, their day of rest. And the good Jew should do no unnecessary work for himself on that day. And God gave the Jew the Sabbath, not because God wanted to restrict his activities. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift of God. And God knows that man is not just an animal. Soon as you believe that man is only an animal, he doesn't need the Sabbath, because no animal needs a Sabbath. Our dog doesn't need a Sabbath. Gets one and it knows when Sunday comes around. But our dog doesn't need a Sabbath. There isn't a chimpanzee in the world needs a Sabbath. And if man is simply a naked ape, he doesn't need a Sabbath, because he's just an animal. And he could go on looking for his food every day of the week. But man is made in the image of God. He has more in common with the angels than with the animals. And therefore he needs to be lifted above his work to get food. He needs to shut off from just staying alive, to remember that man shall not live by bread alone. And so once a week, one day in seven, they stop their work, and God says, now you be a man. You're not just an animal scraping around this earth for bread. You're a man, and you live by my words. It's not just what goes into your mouth that makes you live. It's what comes out of mine, says God, that makes you live. And so they turned off for a day every 7 days. And God was able to speak and remind them that they were human beings made in the image of God. And therefore they needed to behave like he did, not like the animals did. And when he'd finished his work of creation, he rested, so that he was not so tied up in the work of his hands that that's all he thought about. We are just the same. And a man who works 7 days a week in order to get time and a half or even double time is a man who will cease to be a human being and will become an animal. So they had this lovely gift. And now God says, Jeremiah, do you see what's happened? Go into the gates. Go to the gate where the king comes in. Go to the gate where the citizens come in. See what happens. And all from Friday night 6 p.m. to Saturday night 6 p.m., they were rushing through with bags and boxes and loads and burdens to the marketplace just to make more money. Now, I know that it was a time of inflation. I know they were hard up. There was inflation at that time. Read between the lines and you can see they had inflation. And they said, we need money to live. We've got to keep our families going, so we must do more work. Take a second job. Moonshine or whatever it is. Moonlight job. I forget the term, but take another job. And so that's what they were doing. Just keeping going, desperately trying to provide perhaps for their families. And God said, Jeremiah, tell them that if they go on doing this, I will burn those gates with fire and even the palace. They will lose their royal family. They will lose their security, because that lies in me. And I tell you the solemn truth, those gates and that palace were burned down just a few years after this was said. But here's the choice. Jeremiah, tell them, and now there is more good news than bad news in this final section. Jeremiah, tell them that if they give me the time they should, they will still see people carrying things in through the gates, but they will be burnt offerings and sacrifices and incense, and there'll be a grateful people instead of a greedy people, and there'll be people coming full of thankfulness to God. They'll come in with things for God. Now here's the question, which kind of a society do we really want? A society that is intent on getting more from man, or a society that is intent on giving more to God? That's the choice. That's the alternative. It's a very clear one. Now let me make it quite clear. I do not believe that Christians are under the Sabbath law, or that Sunday is a legalistic Sabbath which we must observe. I therefore am not in sympathy with the Lord's Day observance society in its main thrust, though I believe their motives are right. They have seen what is true, that a nation that has no time for God will suffer. But you don't improve the situation by seeking to impose observance of a Sabbath. You did in Jeremiah's day because they were breaking a law under which they lived. But can I put it a different way? We may not be under the law of the Sabbath. We are free. And if one man wants to treat one day different from the others, let him. If another Christian wants to treat all days alike as every day being the Lord's day, let him. There's no principle involved here. Let no man judge you in respect of Sabbaths, said Paul. And the fulfillment of that legal Sabbath is that we should every day cease from our own works and rest in his. So if you want to know when my Sabbath is, my answer should be as a believer, on the basis of Hebrews 4, my Sabbath is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's a good deal better than one. But having said that, just as Christians are not under the tithe law to give a tenth of their income, shall people who have more reason to be grateful to God give less than the Jew? That is the question. And therefore, I think a Christian will gladly give at least one day in seven to shut off the things that can so make us into animals scratching a living. Turn us again into human beings reflecting the glory of God as in a mirror and being transformed day by day into the same glory and becoming truly human beings. So that though a Christian is not under any law to give one day in seven, I think he will at least want to do that. So that he may remain human and live not by bread alone, not by Sunday joint alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Be willing to spend time listening to God's word and worshiping God. It's when we get to the complex of thinking that an hour is enough and a couple of hours on Sunday, that really is the limit. Oh no, we've lost something then. We've lost something. I notice that where God is moving in this country, where the Spirit is really bringing God's people back to life, services of worship are getting longer and longer. You go around the country and see. And then go around the churches where they say it shall be such and such. And I know of churches, I've preached in churches where the order of service says, finish so and so. Finish so and so. Then I go behind the Iron Curtain and I go to Czechoslovakia, I go to other countries, and I find elderly people sitting 5.5 hours. And I find people worshiping God and just wanting to go on and on to be really human. They get so little chance. It makes me embarrassed and ashamed. It's not remember 11 a.m. to 12 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. to 7:30 p.m. each Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, says Jeremiah. The day, one day in seven, and as the Jews were under the law of 1/10 of their money, they were under the law of 1/7 of their time. We are not under law, we are under grace. We are free. But if in our freedom we tear home from the church service to grab the phone and just tie up that bit of business from the previous day, no wonder God says, you haven't time for me. You haven't time for me. I hope you go home from morning service, and I hope you take the bulletin, and I hope you take your Bible, and I hope you read through the passage again in private with the outline which I give you to give you the pegs on which I hung things so that you may be open to God's influence. I tell you this, if you only get from me your Bible study, I'm spoon-feeding you and it'll spoil you. You need to give God time to read for yourself as well. And frankly, that's the most rewarding often of our communion with God. So I round off. The national choice we presented to you, a country losing its land or a country becoming an influence for good and for God among the nations. I've shown you the social contrast in my third point, the social contrast between a nation bent on getting as much as possible out of its fellow men 7 days a week, or a nation bent on giving as much to God as possible, not as little, the maximum, not the minimum. But the key one was in the middle, as if God put a sandwich together and put the most important thing in the middle of the sandwich. The key one is what kind of a person you're going to be. The Archbishop of Canterbury asked two questions. Number one, what kind of a society do you want? Number two, what kind of people must we be to achieve that kind of society?